20, your Bible. Hope it has been a blessing today to focus on the gospel message in our singing. It's a wonderful thing to remember what our Lord did for us, how He has rescued us from the grave, death, hell, forever. He has given us the expectation of rest with Him forever. Blessed are the ones who die in the Lord. They rest from their labors, the book of Revelation says, and we have the expectation of an eternal Sabbath. There is a rest for the people of God, Hebrews says. And I hope that's your heart as you think about the gospel, what God has done for you. I hope there's hope in your heart. One of the messages I heard at the conference I went to this week was on hope and how we have a hope from what God has done in the past, a hope presently, and a future hope. And the man who was preaching that message suddenly lost his wife in a car accident in 2020. And had no opportunity to say goodbye. It's just God's plan in their lives. And when he heard after 45 minutes of attempt to resuscitate her, the doctor came to him and said, "We couldn't do anything. We couldn't resuscitate her." And he said, "I know where she is." She knew the Lord. We have hope, and that hope can take us through dark days, dark times. And that hope, as you know, the Lord is a hope of being with Him, fellowshipping with Him and His people for eternity. Well, what a wonderful thing. Now, I don't know what's on your mind today or what's in your heart today, but if you can sing about the gospel and think about those things, and it doesn't affect your heart, there's something you need to deal with. And I just encourage you to do that. Not that whatever you're dealing with may be a simple thing. Oftentimes we're reflecting, meditating, come to church, and we're thinking about the Lord, we're thinking about our lives, and that's a good thing to do. But I trust that as we gather together today, we can keep our focus on the Lord, that our hearts will be lifted up in hope. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And I won't take the time to go through all of the points that we made from or saw in the law. But of course, this is a reflection of creation. As the children of Israel observed the Sabbath, there was also a sign of their relationship with God. It was a reminder of redemption. And of course, there's rest. Rest not just for them, but for their servants, for their animals, and so forth. As we followed the fourth word, so there's the fourth word as we looked at this passage originally and then within the law, and then we followed the fourth word through the law to the prophets. We're looking at those times where the Sabbath was either practiced or there was failure. And particularly as we looked at the prophets, we saw that God was rebuking His people for their failure to observe the Sabbath, correcting them. And we also noted a judgment that God announced to Jerusalem if they failed to obey. Jeremiah went out to the gates. He called the people to repentance. They refused to obey. God brought judgment on Jerusalem for their failure to obey the Sabbath laws. Nehemiah, as he is governor of Jerusalem eventually, is having to enforce the Sabbath law after he'd come back and was building up the walls and so forth, and he saw the people disobeying And he had to enforce that. That was law in Israel. This is Sabbath law. We also saw in Isaiah a picture of a coming time on planet Earth when the Sabbath will be observed by all mankind. Isaiah 66, 22, 23, "For just as that new heavens and new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." And I would suggest, as you read through the Old Testament prophets, you do see an anticipation of a glorious time when Israel will be restored. That Old Testament teaching is reinforced by Romans 9 through 11. It's reinforced by the teaching of the book of Revelation. And that's no simple thing to try to discern what exactly God is going to do in total in the future. But I think you'd have to say, based on the teaching of the Word of God, there is not a conclusion for the nation of Israel, and God is now just doing things in the church. He has a future. There is a future for the people of Israel. Even James in the book of Acts cites the Old Testament when Gentiles started to come to the Lord. When the Gentiles were coming to the Lord, believing, and the question was, should these be circumcised like Jews? And that was a big question in Acts chapter 15. And as they came down to the end of that discussion, they said no, but they gave them instruction, but it wasn't to make them Jews. It wasn't to observe the Sabbath. You can read Acts 15 and see what guidance they were given. But the text that James cited was from the Old Testament prophet Amos when he says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name," or all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. "The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, and the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." It wasn't long after that that Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. But that prophecy points to a day when there's going to be a change for the nation of Israel. And so when you read the Old Testament prophets and you compare that with what Paul says in Romans 9 through 11 and you look at the book of Revelation, you realize God has some plans that he has not yet fulfilled. But now, if he's working in the world with the Gentiles, and there is such a thing in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles or the time of the Gentiles, God is doing something new. He's doing something different. And from the time that Isaiah prophesied, obviously that would be looking forward to those New Testament times. That was not fulfilled prior to New Testament times. And you'd have to say, if you look at the details of Amos's prophecy and others in the Old Testament, that has not been fulfilled. So we are living by hope. We're living by the expectation, the glorious expectation, that in the mountain of the Lord, in the end, there will be people who come from all the nations and they will seek the Lord. Read Isaiah 2. Read Isaiah 11. Jesus Christ is a great king. He is coming again. He will be worshipped on this earth. We worship him now. That's our hope. So one of the things that I think we have to do as we study the fourth word is to follow it, not just into the prophets, but to follow it into the Gospels. To see in the Gospels how Christ himself, the perfect man, and certainly God in the flesh, How did he handle the Sabbath? And I think as you come to the Gospels after reading the Old Testament, you realize in the Gospels, there's a lot of attention to the Sabbath. In fact, there's controversies. And there are customs on the Sabbath that immediately confront the reader. And seeing how things developed during the time between the Testaments would be interesting. The Lord didn't record any scripture for us about that time, per se. But there is a history between the Testaments, and some of that history would be interesting to look at when you start to see that God actually was preparing, still preparing the world for His Son. And one of the things that was true about the children of Israel during the time of the preparation and then into the time of the Gospels is there was a carefulness about the Sabbath. Jesus himself is questioned about his activity on the Sabbath. And of course, as he began to reveal himself and who he was, he revealed himself, among other things, as the Lord of the Sabbath. So that tells you there's an interpreter coming, a teacher coming, a prophet coming, the Lord himself coming, who can act rightly on the Sabbath and instruct on the Sabbath. And really, if he's the Lord of the Sabbath and he made the laws, then he can do certainly what is in keeping with who he is, keep the Sabbath. But if he abrogates or if he takes away something, he has the right to do that. Now, we haven't really gotten that far in our study yet. And I think you could say, as you read through the New Testament, there are things different in the book of Acts from the Gospels. There's just something different. And you'd have to say it does have to do with who came and what he did. And the question is, what is different? How is it different? And I'm not even just talking about the Sabbath. I was reading this week, someone was preaching on Mark chapter 7. Jesus is talking about the human heart, but he mentions something about what goes into the body doesn't defile a man, but it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. And Mark's comment in that section in Mark 7 is, thus he declared all foods clean. He declared all foods clean. Because over time, as you look at the book of Acts and you see Peter and Paul and their activities, they started to be with the Gentiles and do things that according to the law they could not do. But God, remember, told Peter, what I have cleansed, do not call common. That had not only to do with food, it had to do with his interaction with the Gentiles. But something changed. Something dramatically changed. And the question is, what exactly changed? And as Christians, we want to navigate that change properly so that we're not doing away with something we shouldn't do away with. We want to keep exactly what God wants us to keep. But again, I think it's important to remember we're Gentiles. One person wrote, the Sabbath Sunday or Lord's Day question is the idea, demands close study of numerous passages in both testaments of the canon. So numerous, in fact, that the broad knowledge of biblical theology is indispensable. I'll stop there. I'm going to continue the quote in just a second, but think about what we've talked about to this point. We've gotten into, in the study of the Sabbath, of course, Old Testament theology, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, that impacts how we understand the people that we are and the people that the Jews were. Eschatology, ecclesiology. And those are not easy subjects to get your mind around. It's hard to get your mind around all of that. But as you study God's Word and you look just what is said and what is done, you keep on going through the Word and you get a bigger, fuller picture, I believe that contributes to better understanding. So I'll read that again. The Sabbath Sunday question demands close study of numerous passages in both testaments of the canon, so numerous, in fact, that the broad knowledge of biblical theology is indispensable. And then he says this, and this is D.A. Carson, who wrote a book called From Sabbath to Lord's Day. He said broad areas of history outside the canon must also be explored, including both the intertestamental period and the history of the church. Study of church history adds depth by revealing that the church has always wrestled with these questions. And so, you could study the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period and the activities of the Jews as they focused on the law, as they taught in the law, did set a context for what happened there in the Gospels as Jesus at times was being accused of disobedience to the law, as his disciples were accused of working on the Sabbath because they passed through the grain fields and they took some of the corn or whatever it is and they rubbed it in their hands and they were eating that grain. Was that work? Well, the teaching of the rabbis and their very careful attention to minute details about life so that they would not break the commandment, they focused on, well, what does this commandment mean and how should it work out in life? And when they started to say, how should it work out in life, they actually started to emphasize not the law, but those applications of the law, and some of their applications, while perhaps good intention to begin with, except as if it was just to establish their own righteousness, that would not be right. But if they're trying to obey God, you'd have to say, well, they're trying to obey, they're trying to apply this commandment, they're trying to live it out. And how should that be done? And sometimes the law spelled that out. I mean, after the man got executed for gathering wood on the Sabbath, I think they probably got the picture. You shouldn't gather wood on the Sabbath. Not a good idea. But there were other things, because when Saturday comes, when Sabbath comes, life doesn't stop. You still have to eat, but what can you do? And so we're going to look at some of the customs on the Sabbath, and then we'll look at some of the controversies on the Sabbath. And as we have time to consider that, then we'll consider, well, how did this work out in the New Testament church? How did the disciples following Jesus' ascension into heaven, what did they practice as Jews? As Jews, what did they practice when Jesus went to heaven? I wish I knew more about the intertestamental time period. In even studying it connected with this study, I found some interesting things. I found there were two temples built outside of Jerusalem during that period. One in Egypt, one on Mount Gerizim. Remember when Jesus had that interaction with the woman at the well and she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain and you say that Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship. What was she referencing? She was referencing that temple. Sanballat, the enemy of God's people in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra, had been cast out and he decided to start his own religion, although it was the same God, he claimed, and they used the Pentateuch, but they didn't use the prophets. And so that's why the woman there, the Samaritan woman, had a certain understanding of things. And when she interacted with Jesus, some of the things that she says points to her religious history, the religious history of the people, the Samaritans. That temple in Egypt is spoken of in the book of Isaiah, that the children of Israel would build a temple in Egypt. I've seen pictures of that area in Egypt where the Jews had a place to worship. And the Jews were not all in the land. Obviously, they're down in Egypt, they're in other places, and they're scattered all over the place. As they continued to worship God, you understand that the synagogue was something that existed everywhere. The temple only existed in, was supposed to only exist in one place, and that was in Jerusalem. Jesus clarified, even for the woman at the well, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. And the temple that Jesus went to, the temple that Jesus taught in, was the temple in his day. It was the temple of God. So I say all that to say there's a context in which you come into the Gospels and that there are things that are already going on, like the synagogue, the history that between the testaments is affecting the Jews. And one of the ways that it affected them, they were very focused on religion. They were very focused on what God's word said. They were very focused on even teaching not only what God's word said, but then adding to the teaching by more instruction outside of the word of God that sometimes they insisted on. And as a result, they actually were not focusing on the purpose of the commandment, and they weren't focusing on the real proper practice of the commandment. Turn, if you would, over to Luke chapter 4. We can't really look through every single passage where there's a controversy or a custom. I did try to survey every time synagogue or Sabbath was mentioned, because oftentimes the synagogue context is on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4, I want you to notice, after Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist in chapter 3, and after he's been tempted by the devil, chapter 4, early part, he returns to Galilee, verse 14. Verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Okay, those likely were taking place on the Sabbath day as they gathered together and he taught. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, or he rolled up the scroll. Right? They didn't have books like we have. And gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What's he doing? Well, first of all, he's reading the word of God on the Sabbath day. He's attending Sabbath worship at the synagogue. He's standing up to read, verse 16. He's reading it. He's given that by an attendant. The point that I'm just simply making is, on the Sabbath day in the New Testament, there was reading and there was teaching of the Scriptures. That's one of the things that they did. You can find other contexts, Mark 1, Mark 6, Luke 4, later on, Luke 13, where Jesus or his disciples are in a synagogue and teaching is taking place. Now, when Jesus eventually ascended to heaven and his disciples are involved in the activities of the early church, this practice, synagogue worship, continued on. And for unbelieving Jews, Jews that did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, the synagogue actually became a platform for the gospel, because Paul the apostle would go to the synagogue and he would have opportunity to do the very same thing that Jesus just did. The law and the prophets are read, and one time in Acts 13, he was asked, "If you have any word to say, if you, this visiting rabbi, the apostle Paul, if you have any word to say, say it." And Acts 13 is one of those messages on the Sabbath day by the apostle Paul, but he wasn't there to worship with them. He was there to declare the Messiah to them, that the Messiah had come, that his name was Jesus. And Paul often did, for 3 weeks, reason and expound the truth about Jesus, that the Messiah was to suffer, and after he suffered, he was to rise again. And that Jesus has done that, that Jesus is the Messiah. He was declaring the gospel. But you know what happened in the synagogues. Paul got tossed out. But there were some who believed, and as they believed and gathered together, they didn't meet on the Sabbath day, at least not for worship. The point that I'm trying to make is just simply the Sabbath custom in the New Testament in the Gospels is it's a day, and the book of Acts for the Jews was a day for reading the Word of God, instruction of the Word of God, listening to the Word of God. Turn over to chapter 14, Luke 14. It was also a day to show hospitality. Verse 1, Luke 14, It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Okay, this is on the Sabbath day. Now he's about to heal someone. But the point that I want to just take from the text is that this was a day to show hospitality or to receive hospitality by the Jews. We're going to talk about what happened here a little bit later. But if you were to go back to the book of Mark, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but you remember the story when Jesus had been teaching the Sabbath and he cast out a demon and then left from there and went to Simon's house where Simon's mother-in-law was, she had a fever, she was sick. Jesus healed her. And when she got up after being healed, totally healed, completely healed, the scripture says that she was waiting on them or serving them is the word. It's the Greek, the verbal form of the word deacon. So when Peter's mother-in-law got up, it was a context of hospitality, but there was a need there. She was herself sick. But when Jesus healed her, she was ready to serve. And the verb is actually imperfect, which means that she kept on waiting on them. She was serving them while they were there in her home. Okay, so the Sabbath is a day for reading the Word of God, instruction of the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, but it's also a day for hospitality. It was a day for doing good works. This seems obvious from if you read through the Gospels. He healed Peter's mother-in-law on that day. He healed others who were sick. He healed a man, John chapter 5, with paralysis by the pool of Siloam. He told him to pick up his pallet and walk, and that got him into trouble. He healed a woman who was bent over, Luke chapter 13, with a spirit of infirmity, Scripture says. And those healings, those good works, were part of the reason that the controversy started. Jesus, as he healed people, sometimes purposely drew attention to the fact that it was the Sabbath, and he asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because it was lawful. But they were saying it's not lawful. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke tells us as Jesus had died upon the cross, was buried, he was placed in the tomb, verse 53. Verse 54, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, period. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Okay, now what were they going to do with those perfumes and spices? We know because they came to the tomb on the first day of the week and they were going to anoint the body. They were going to pour those spices into the grave clothes. But they didn't do it on the Sabbath. Luke says they rested on the Sabbath. So it was a day for rest, a day for ceasing of activity that you might have done otherwise, including preparing a body for burial. That was work. They didn't prepare the spices on that day. They prepared them and then they rested according to, and what does Luke say? According to the commandment. That was the commandment. Rest on the Sabbath. Don't do that on the Sabbath. Okay, so the Sabbath was a day for rest, a day of ceasing from normal activities. But normal activities would not include hospitality, wouldn't include reading, hearing the Word of God taught, proclaimed, and so forth. Now, my next point is more, it is based on history. It is based at least on one passage, but it's not in the Gospels. It's something else Luke wrote in Acts chapter 16, if you want to turn over there. Acts chapter 16. If there is a passage in the Gospels that implies or indicates this, I didn't see it. But in Acts chapter 16, as Paul is evangelizing in Macedonia, notice verse 13, Acts 16:13, it says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Okay, and you might say, well, this is obvious they prayed on the Sabbath. Well, find a passage. And I'm not saying there aren't any. I'm just saying as I look, this is one that's very clear that they were going to pray on the Sabbath day. Lydia is not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but she's a God-fearer. She's joined those who are praying on this day. And the point that I'm just making is the Sabbath was a day for prayer. In Alfred Edersheim's book called Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, he's the one who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is a 2-volume big work, lots of details about the Gospels. It's a great resource. But as he writes, this is another book called Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ. He has a chapter on what synagogue worship looked like. What did it look like when they prayed? What was going on? Well, he describes a synagogue service that began with 2 prayers and then a recitation of the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 6. They called that the Shema. Following the Shema, there was a series of prayers. There was a reading of Scripture. There's a time of teaching or a sermon, and then there were more prayers, and then they were concluded. And if you, I don't know how long this the synagogue services lasted. I saw one modern-day estimate of 2.5 to 3 hours for a synagogue service. I don't know that that's how long they lasted in the New Testament times, but they did read from the Law and the Prophets, and there was a series of prayers. There were different prayers that were prayed. I'll just give you an example. Edersheim includes this one. At the beginning of the service, prior to the recitation of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they began the service with, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the world, who forms the light and creates the darkness, who makes peace and creates everything, and who in mercy gives light to the earth and those who dwell upon it. And in thy goodness day by day and every day renews the works of creation. Blessed be the Lord our God for the glory of his handiwork and for the light-giving lights which he has made for his praise, Selah. Blessed be the Lord our God who has formed the lights." Part of what I like about that is, what are they doing? They're drawing attention to creation, which wasn't that the purpose of the Sabbath? To remember what God had done, to rest from your works and rejoice in his. Another prayer, "With great love thou hast loved us, O Lord our God, and with much overflowing pity thou hast pitied us, our Father and our King. For the sake of our fathers who trusted in thee, and thou taughtest them the statutes of life, have mercy upon us and teach us. Enlighten our eyes in thy law. Cause our hearts to cleave to thy commandments. Unite our hearts to love and fear thy name, and we shall not be put to shame, world without end. For thou art a God who prepares salvation, and us hast thou chosen from among all the nations and tongues, and hast in truth brought us near to thy great name, Selah, that we may lovingly praise thee in thy oneness. Blessed be the Lord who in love chose his people, Israel." And so recognizing that God had given the law to them, of course, that assumes the Exodus. They remembered redemption. And then they cited the greatest commandment. And that prayer, those series of prayers, although as I observe or have observed modern day, I wonder how much it's praying and not just a meaningless repetition. It's still prayer. And so those prayers would have been part of a worship service. Those are recorded. Those are ancient. Whether they were the ones in Jesus' time or not, I don't know. But the point is, there was prayer. It was a day for prayer. A day of hearing God. A day for talking back to the Lord. A day of rest. A day to interact with others. Show hospitality or be shown hospitality. What a blessed day. What a gracious thing God provided for his people. These are their customs, I believe, consistent with the intent of the day. Obviously, if there was a festival, if there was a command to observe some particular feast of Israel, that would have changed their focus on those days to their particular festival. But as the weekly rhythm of life went through Israel's history, if they were to obey the law, they would have a day where they heard, listened to the Word of God, read the Word of God, prayed to God, rested. And what a way to live. According to the pattern that the Creator Himself set, to remember redemption. What a way to live. What a great way to live. And when we think about our place as Gentiles and the first day of the week, I don't know what your Lord's Day customs are, and I'm not at this moment trying to give you some kind of a transfer theology as we're talking about it, but it's obvious the New Testament has highlighted the Lord's Day. It is obvious that we are to gather together on the Lord's Day. It's obvious that we're to consider the Word of God on the Lord's Day, and to pray on the Lord's Day, and to fellowship on the Lord's Day, to observe the ordinances on the Lord's Day. These are things we get to do to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And lest Timothy think that that's only to be instruction for life and life during the week, he does say, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the day that we gather together, first of all, is prayer. Prayer. Priority. That's what Paul was saying to Timothy while he was at Ephesus. So why do we take time to pray? Because that's what the Bible says we need to do. That's what our Lord gave his apostles to give instruction for us to do. And as you look at the early church, Acts 2:42, even prior to the coming of the Spirit, they were all with one accord in one place, waiting up there in the upper room, waiting and praying, anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. And after he came, it was their custom, Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Okay, so prayer, and certainly the Word. What did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13? "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." That's what we're doing. That's what the church is supposed to do. That's what Christians are not only to believe and think that's right, but attend to. Attend to give attention to. So what do we do as the church on the Lord's Day? Someone put it really well this week because I was at this conference. We read the Word, we listen to the Word, we pray according to the Word, we sing the Word, we reenact the Word in the ordinances. We speak the Word to one another, we do good works according to the Word of God. It's the Word, the Word, the Word. And the more the Word gets into our hearts and lives, the more Christ is going to be seen in us, and we will be a bright light shining when His Word shines through us. But if you don't have the Word, and you're not talking to the Lord in prayer, and you're just living your life according to what you listen to on the news or whatever you decide to read, your light is going to dim. It just does. We all know what that's like. And so as the church, our customs in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God, and we'll see some examples that I think will give us instruction as we look at it in a future message, but our customs, what we do on this day, is very significant. Out of our time together in the Word, in our fellowship together, flows the life of our church. What we're doing now, careful, this isn't the only thing, this isn't our only worship. What we do, though, when we gather together and we hear God's Word, we pray together, out of this time as we gather together in Jesus' name and the Holy Spirit is in us and working in us, there's a lot of things that happen in our lives, even as we fellowship with one another. I was talking with Domingo yesterday. We were talking about some things and talking about how the interaction that we sometimes have with one another is just as significant, perhaps even more significant at times than even what we heard in the message. I'm not trying to downplay a message or the sermons that we hear, the lessons that we hear. But as we speak the truth to one another in love, as we build up one another, you know what it's like. You go away not just thinking about what you heard in the message, but you go away sometimes thinking about that conversation you had with someone. And we cannot minimize that. We cannot minimize that. We cannot think that just because I come to this place and I am in this service, that that's it. I did my duty. Now I can leave. Make a beeline for the car and take off. If you're doing that, you are missing ministry opportunities for yourself. You're also missing ministry opportunities to you. And when I say ministry to other people, what does Paul say? He says speaking the truth in love. That's what we are to do with one another. Now, I'm not saying it has to happen right after a service or before a service. It should be happening throughout the week as we interact with one another. Sometimes in the context of hospitality on the Lord's Day, that's when it happens. Okay, but I'm just saying that that's a part of church life. That is church life. That's what the church is. The church is not this building. We are the church. If the church is commanded to speak the truth to one another in love, that means I need to obviously condition my heart to show love to my fellow believers. I also need to know the truth. And sometimes, obviously, the truth that we hear is on our mind as we talk to one another if we're thinking about what we hear. I would imagine that the sermons that were preached by Christ in the Gospels, the teaching that he gave, was much the topic of discussion that day. Because they were astonished at his teaching and amazed at his teaching. And he wasn't citing authorities. He was just saying it like it was. He wasn't saying, Rabbi said this and Rabbi so-and-so said that. He was saying, this is what it is. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Jesus is teaching the truth. He was the embodiment of truth. They were amazed that such grace was pouring from his lips. And as they heard those words, obviously his disciples listened to those words, and we get to hear those words. We get to have some of those messages. Now, if you read the end of the one in Luke 4, after he finished his message that day, they took him up to the brow of a hill and they were going to toss him off. Okay, so it didn't always end with happy discussion about God's word. There they were confronted for their sin and they weren't willing to listen to his teaching. And the Bible says Jesus just passed through the midst of them and went his way. But the point that I'm making is the topic of the message can give us some direction as to what, even by God's providence and the work of the Holy Spirit, maybe we should talk about. Maybe that should be the topic at lunch. Maybe that should be the conversation that you have during the course of the week, because you heard something that in your life, you know there's some issue that needs to change. There's something that needs to change in your life, and you heard something and it pointed to something in your life, and you realize, I need to think about this some more. I need to change. James, in James chapter 1, compared the word of God to a mirror. A mirror that is to be looked into for the purpose of change. Are you changing? Is there something in your life that is different because you spent time in the Word? If we're thinking rightly about the Word of God, as I open those pages myself or as I hear it taught, and I see myself, I see my own sin because the Word of God says this and it calls out my sin, do I change? Is there something that, you know, if you saw this morning that when you got to the mirror that there was something that needed to change, your hair's messed up or whatever, did you change it? Of course you did. You know, sometimes with my daughters or whoever, I just do something really strange right when I'm looking in the mirror and I look at them and they're like, pfft. And I'm just usually trying to make them laugh, but I wouldn't leave it like that. Nobody would take me seriously. I try not to take myself too seriously. God's word is truth. If it speaks the truth to us and we don't change, what are we continuing to do? We're living either under rebellion or self-deception. Self-deception. Thinking, you know, look at the mirror, there's something there. No, it's not really there. Or, I know it's there, but I don't really want to face that. And so rather than looking in the mirror, I don't want to look in the mirror at all. And you know what it's like. Sometimes you don't want to change, and so you don't want to listen. Lord, deliver us from our rebellion. Lord, deliver us from our hardened hearts. Lord, deliver us from those habits of life where we are not willing to change what we see in the mirror. Okay, now there's plenty more in the Gospels with the controversies, but I think I'm just going to stop there today. We'll consider that the next time as we gather together. We do have Reformation Sunday next Sunday, so I'm looking forward to focusing on some truth. The Reformation, that's October 31st. It's a day when it's not commanded in God's Word, but we look back and we have the last number of years. I know Pastor Dave always enjoyed looking back on something having to do with the Reformation. Why are we here? Obviously because of Christ, but God has done some works in history. So we'll have an opportunity to focus on that throughout the day next Sunday. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we ponder your word this morning and our response to it, Father, we confess that without your power, without your Holy Spirit, we would not change. And even, Lord, as you strive with us by your Spirit, you convict us and confront us. We don't always give in. And we are hardened at times in our stubbornness and our resistance to the truth. Lord, we pray that we might just collapse and give in and submit to you. After all, we have called you Lord. And it is a logical question that you would ask, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Father, give us grace that we might submit to your word, and give us grace, Lord, that we might minister to one another in the church. Help us, Lord, to remember that our conversations, our communication with one another is significant, not just on the Lord's Day, but on every day. And we pray, Lord, that we might have a true ministry as we build into one another's lives in ways that builds one another up. Give us today grace to strengthen weary hands, weak hands, feeble knees. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnal and